Revelation 22, the last chapter of our Bible. There was a brother who would often say, "I've read the end of the book, and we win." Revelation 22, beginning at verse 1. "And he showed me a river of water of life, bright as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the midst of the street thereof. And on this side of the river and on that was the tree of life, bearing 12 manner of fruits, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." Verse 17, please. "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And he that heareth, let him say, Come. And he that is athirst, let him come. He that will, let him take the water of life freely." Now, 1 Samuel chapter 23. 1 Samuel We'll begin at verse 1, chapter 23, verse 1. The context is important to this. "And they told David, saying, Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floors. Therefore David inquired of the Lord, saying, Shall I go and smite these Philistines? And the Lord said unto David, Go and smite the Philistines and save Keilah. And David's men said unto him, Behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? And David inquired of the Lord yet again. And the Lord answered him and said, Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into thy hand. And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their cattle and slew them with a great slaughter. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. And it came to pass, when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David to Keilah, that he came down with an ephod in his hand. And it was told Saul that David was come to Keilah. And Saul said, God hath delivered him into my hand, for he is shut in by entering into a town that hath gates and bars. And Saul summoned all the people to war, to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. And David knew that Saul was devising mischief against him. And he said to Abiathar the priest, Bring hither the ephod. Then David said, O Lord, the God of Israel, thy servant hath surely heard that Saul seeketh to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me up into his hand? Will Saul come down as thy servant hath heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, I beseech thee, tell thy servant. And the Lord said, He will come down. Then said David, Will the men of Keilah deliver me up and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, They will deliver thee up. Then David and his men, who were about 600, arose and departed out of Keilah and went whithersoever they could go. And it was told Saul that David was escaped from Keilah, and he forbare to go forth. That will conclude our reading of that portion. Let's speak to God in prayer. Our God, we thank you for your grace and mercy to us, and in the condition in which we find ourselves, born in Adam, born in sin, that you loved us and cared for us, and you would say, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the Holy Spirit, even to the very last chapter of the Bible, come and drink. And so we thank you for the salvation which is offered. We pray that you would make us who have believed clear testimony to your love and grace. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. Probably two passages that, if I could be so bold, never in the history of Christendom have been read together. Anyway, we've been thinking recently about things that are interesting in Revelation chapter 22. We talked about taking a little trip into heaven, and we saw that in the book of the Revelation there is a door. John sees a door standing open in heaven, and we reminded ourselves that Jesus said, I am the door. There is a door into heaven, and Jesus is that door. We also enjoyed thinking about the fact that we see in heaven a tree of life. And the Lord Jesus, it is said, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And we thought about, in the picture of the tabernacle and the temple in the Old Testament, that there was a tree inside that tabernacle. And it was a tree made of gold. It had seven branches. It had leaves and flowers and knops, all biological terms. And that tree gave light. It was the source of light in that place. The Lord Jesus is the light of heaven. There's no sun there. It's not needed. The Lord Jesus is the light thereof. He is the tree of life that gives light. And that's what we see in heaven. We also thought about the fact that in heaven there is a river of life. And that reminds us of the very beginning of our Bibles, where in the garden of God, the paradise of God called Eden, there was a river which flowed out of that place, and there was a tree of life there. We thought about in John chapter 7 how the Lord Jesus says, "And the great day of that feast, whosoever is thirsty can come to me and drink." And he says to the woman in John chapter 4, "Whomsoever drinketh of this water shall never thirst again." The Lord Jesus is the river of life. Now, as we closed last time, I mentioned to you that this is remarkable. In chapter 22, verse 17, three times it says the word come and uses that great word whosoever. And this takes place, by chapter 22, verse 17 of Revelation, have exited the primary story, the primary account of John's revelation. It's still John's revelation, but the primary account has finished. We know that because the great judgment scene has concluded. Hell and death have been swallowed up, and that portion of God's, the description of what God's work is all about, has concluded. And you will see that clearly in chapters 19 through 21. Chapter 22 then describes heaven as John sees it in his revelation. But now in verse 17, even that description has primarily come to a conclusion. And the Lord Jesus himself interjects into the discussion of the revelation here this instruction, come, whosoever is thirsty, let him come. And this is after 99.91% of the chapters of our Bible are done. This is after 99.98% of the verses have concluded. And it's after 99.98% of the words of our Bible in the King James Version have gone by. And Jesus is still using language that reminds us of his great calls in John 7:17, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me." And in Matthew 11:28, "Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Jesus is still calling. And why is he calling after all of the judgment of God has proceeded? It's because he wants you. Jesus is still calling in the book of the Revelation, chapter 22, verse 17, for your and my sake, that if we get to the end, and if we've missed it through all those other 99.98% of words, verses, and chapters, he still wants you to know that you can come. Now, we looked some time ago at some guidelines to help us understand the scripture. And let me remind you of some of the things we talked about. Jesus taught that the Old Testament is primarily about himself. And we supported that with all kinds of scriptural evidence that we don't have time to review today. But you might just think of Jesus' discussion with those two on the road to Emmaus, where he taught them from beginning at Moses, and through all the Old Testament scriptures, he taught them concerning himself. We noticed that the apostles followed in Jesus' thought train, and they taught the same thing. In fact, Philip did the same thing, and finding that Ethiopian in his chariot, open to Isaiah 53, what did he do? He preached Jesus unto him. Our interpretation then should be consistent with the way Jesus and the apostles used the Old Testament. In addition, our interpretation should be consistent with all Scripture. It is not acceptable to have an interpretation of the Bible that satisfies some of the Scripture and makes others of it look or be incorrect. Now, that can be complicated sometimes, but that is a rule of interpreting the Bible. We also notice that we should identify places in the New Testament where there are quotations and allusions to the Old Testament. Furthermore, we notice that the Bible uses a variety of types of language, allegory, metaphor, simile, and legal precedent. And knowing what these are and that they sometimes overlap and how to understand them helps us interpret Scripture and use it the way it was designed to be used. And then finally, the guidelines we looked at before, we should learn from the examples of how the New Testament uses the Old Testament. That is a God-given example to us of the proper use of Scripture, and we can benefit from it. Today I intend, by looking at Revelation 22 and 1 Samuel 23, to give you two other guidelines, and I'm going to tell you what they are right now. One, the guideline of understanding Scripture is that because a word can mean a thing, doesn't mean it always does mean that thing. And so we'll have to look at context and other helpful things to notice what a word means. Just because it can mean a thing, doesn't mean it does mean that thing. And second, time is an important consideration in understanding some passages and resolving some issues. The fact that we live in time and that our times may be, we are restricted in that sense by time in a way that God is not. And so time is important in understanding Scripture. Now, we're going to look at this issue of who can come to Christ. It is a complicated topic in the history of Christendom. I personally don't know that it's all that complicated, but the history of Christendom shows that it has been made complicated. As we think about it, here are some questions that we could profitably think about. Now, I don't intend to answer these questions, but I think I want to give them to you so you can be thinking about them. Can everyone who wants to go to heaven go there? Will there be anyone in heaven who does not want to go there? Close. Will there be anyone in heaven who does not want to be there? Can anyone be saved and end up in heaven that God doesn't want to be there? Can God alter history after it has happened? Can God force people to go to heaven? Okay, so those are some things that we could profitably think about. And as we think about them, let's think about David in Keilah. David has come to Keilah at God's direction. God specifically asked him to go there and rescue that city, to deliver the inhabitants of it from the Philistines who were attacking it, raiding its threshing floors and stealing its goods and so forth. The city was going to perish at the hands of the Philistines. God asked David to please go there with his men and rescue that city. And you'll notice what happens when David is in Keilah, having rescued the city. Probably they gave him a parade. At least they gave him a place to spend the night since he saved their city. He and his men were dwelling there in the city. They stayed on. They didn't have a real place to be, a next thing on their agenda, and so they stayed in Keilah for a while. I don't know how long. Saul heard about it. David asks two questions in verse 11. Let's see. verse 10, David said, O Lord, the God of Israel, thy servant hath surely heard that Saul seeketh to come to Keilah and destroy the city for my sake. David has heard the news. The Keilah Times post was published. He saw it. Saul was coming, kingdom intrigue, and so forth. Will the men of Keilah deliver me up into his hand? Question 1. Will Saul come down, as thy servant hath heard? Question 2. God answers the questions in reverse order, but it is interesting God answers David's questions. You'll notice that David pleads with the Lord to tell him, and the Lord God of Israel, the Lord said, he will come down. He answers the second question first. Let me ask you, as you think about this, did Saul come down? No. Saul did not come down. The Lord then answers the second question. The Lord said, in verse 12, they will deliver thee up. Okay. Did they deliver him up? No. They did not deliver him up. So the Lord said Saul would come down, and the Lord said they would deliver him up. Neither of those things happened. Do we have a problem? What do you think about this situation? The Lord has said these things are going to happen. Neither one of them happened. Is God not all-knowing? Or is he all-knowing, and he's perhaps even more all-knowing than you previously thought? Let me back up and give you some computer science stuff, because I'm a computer scientist, and I sort of relate to that kind of thing. Sorry. You'll have to suffer through it for a minute. In the late 1990s, 1994 through 96, IBM and some folks built a computer, a supercomputer that they called Deep Blue. In 1996 and 1997, that computer played a game of a match of chess, one in each year, with Garry Kasparov. It was the first computer to beat a chess grandmaster in a match. That happened in 1997. The game of chess cannot be solved by a computer by what we call brute force, by enumerating all the possible things that can happen. This was proved by Claude Shannon in 1950, that launched the whole computer chess thing. But Deep Blue made some heady strides. It was able to evaluate 200 million positions per second, and it was able to look 6 to 7 moves ahead. So it could evaluate the field as it stood and what could possibly happen 6 to 7 moves ahead. And then it could choose wisely from amongst the things it had evaluated. And the computer played by the same time rules as humans normally played by, right? So 200 million positions per second. And it beat the world reigning grandmaster. Modern chess software only evaluates about 8 million positions per second, but by cleverness, it can now look 17 to 18 moves ahead. And so it is impossible at this point for a human to beat a well-programmed chess computer. Next, you may remember in the news from 2015, Google built a computer called AlphaGo. Computer and software, and it beat the world reigning champion in the game of Go, Lee Sedol of Korea. The board of Go is the classic board, is 19 by 19, and the board has the possibility of having 10 to the 170th power positions. That's 10 with 170 zeros after it. Best estimates are that there are 10 to the 88 molecules in the visible universe. Now you say, how could I possibly have a board of Go that obviously fits inside the universe that has so many more times of possibilities than there are molecules in the universe? You can't realize all those possibilities. A computer obviously can't evaluate them all. These things are impossible. You'd have to have a computer that was bigger and had more molecules than are in the universe. You cannot do it that way. You have to do it some other way. The whole point of that discussion is that these computers are winning because they are able to understand what can happen in the future. How many moves ahead can they look? Deep Blue was able to look 7 to 8 moves ahead. Modern computer chess software can look 17 to 18 moves ahead. How many moves ahead could God know? I was just thinking about that, enjoying it. Now, you could have a different interpretation of 1 Samuel 23, but my understanding of it is that God is saying Saul intends to come down to Keilah, and he intends to come down. He is actively making plans. What you heard is correct. If Saul comes down there, the men of Keilah are going to give you up to him to save their own hide. It doesn't matter to them that you rescued their city. They're not going to protect you. They're not able to protect you from Saul. Various things are going to happen. They're going to give you up. David, having asked the question, God has looked 2 moves ahead. And he says, Saul's planning to come down. When he comes down, if he comes down, the men of Keilah are going to give you up. David leaves Keilah. Saul never comes down. The men of Keilah never give him up. Did the men of Keilah sin in that story, in that account, by giving up David? God said they would give him up. Right? But did they sin in doing it? Would it have been sin if they did it? Probably. But they didn't do it, see? Now, in philosophy circles, this is called, they have a technical term in philosophy for this, called the closest possible world, where you, for sake of argument, you imagine a world exactly like ours, except that there's one difference in this closest possible world. And what would happen, what logical impossibilities would happen because of this closest possible world difference to ours? So there'd be a world just like ours, except that instead of saving the marshmallows in my Lucky Charms for last, I ate them first. Everything else is the same, except how I ate my Lucky Charms. But usually in philosophy, they have something more interesting than how you eat the Lucky Charms. But you get the picture of how philosophers think to some degree. God, it's hard to argue that God doesn't know the things that are going to happen if I did something different. It's very difficult to argue that. Not wanting to argue that, I would say, if God knows that all the possible choices that all the people through all time can do, and what the outcome of all of those possible choices would be, well, God is so much more powerful than a computer that can play chess, isn't he? Wow. God has, he is, in fact, outside of the universe and not limited by the number of molecules in the visible universe in any sense. And so when we talk about divine knowledge, this is the kind of thing we're speaking about. We're speaking about a God who knows literally everything. Everything that's possible. He knows the beginning from the end, and he knows all the reasons for the things, and he knows everything that can and does happen. And I believe that 1 Samuel 23 demonstrates that. In the history of Christendom, this becomes important because of what people from the time of the Reformation primarily have taught about who can come to Christ. This thinking in history, it's not a history lesson today, but if you think about history, you'll realize that the time of the Reformation we're talking about in the 1500s, where beginning with Martin Luther, folks rebelled against the authority perceived in the Roman Catholic Church, began to believe that the scripture contained what they needed for salvation, and so forth. So we talk about the time of the Reformation. That's what we're talking about. The Reformation teachers have a concept that they talk about, a difference, where they talk about the general call that God makes to people versus the effectual call. And what they mean is that the general call is a call that God makes to everyone. For example, the statements we read of the Lord Jesus in John 7, come unto me, anyone who thirsts. Whomsoever drinks of the water of life shall never thirst again. But they'll say that doesn't work on everyone. And that is true. Everyone is not saved, are they? And so they'll distinguish between these type of general calls and the effectual call. The effectual call is the one in which God calls a person and it has the desired effect. Witness the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road. God calls him and he obeys, doesn't he? That was an effectual call. And they'll look at passages. The Reformation teachers will typically look at passages like Romans chapter 8 toward the end, where it says, whom God foreknew, he predestined. Whom he predestined, he called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he glorified. And that they will call an unbroken chain. No one is lost from the beginning of that phrase to the end of it. There are some difficulties in that line of thinking, which is where it gets complicated and where our two principles are going to come in. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 23. We're thinking about this in the context of God's knowledge. What is God's foreknowledge? Is it like a fatalistic, determined thing? Or is it foreknowledge in the sense of 1 Samuel 23, God knows the outcome of all the possible choices? Those are two very different ways to think about it. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37. The Lord Jesus speaking says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that killeth the prophets, and stone of them that are sent unto her, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. May I just emphasize, I would, ye would not. The Lord Jesus would have had them. I would, ye would not. They did not choose him. Unless you believe that his offer was insincere, then they could have chosen him, and they did not. He said he wanted them. I would, ye would not. Now we're going to look at what words actually mean. And we're going to frame this in the context of two verses. The first is Mark 10:45. And the second is 1 Timothy 2:6. And this one says, that the Lord Jesus gave himself a ransom for all. And this one says, he gave his life a ransom for many. And we're going to ask ourselves how we could possibly understand this. There are three ways that people can understand this. The first one is that there's some difference, and I can't grasp it, between he gave his life and he gave himself. One says he gave his life, the other says he gave himself. And if you think there's a difference there, you could develop a framework for understanding these two verses along those lines. I myself cannot grasp that possibility. It is either too subtle for me, which I am not known for subtlety, or I just don't find the framework that people use there convincing. Is there a difference between his life and himself? I'm not convinced. The second way that people understand these two verses are the way that Brother Mills taught me to understand them, and that is, the Lord Jesus gave himself a ransom for many. How many? All. Right? I can understand that. How many? All. He's telling you how many. All of them. Well, there's another way, and it involves this word right here, for, F-O-R, an English preposition. I looked in the dictionary, in a dictionary, this week and found 16 entries for that little preposition, 16 different ways that word needed to be described, everything from a directionality, I am headed for Rockville, to a duration of time, I've been driving for 3 hours, you see, and 14 other ones besides that I don't care to enumerate. And I'll just tell you, English is a strange language, isn't it? There are things in English where the word means its own opposite. For example, sometimes this is a regional thing. In British English versus English, British English versus American English, when you table a bill in legislative session, it means the opposite thing. In British English, if you table a bill, you're bringing it up for discussion. In American English, if you table a bill, you're taking it off the discussion. You see, they mean the complete opposite of each other in normal usage. Oh, but that doesn't happen in the Bible, does it? Yes, it does. The word cleave in English in Genesis 2:24 means that Adam would cleave to his wife, that they would adhere to one another. But in Leviticus 1:7, when the priest is told to cleave the bird, he's to divide it in half, you see. So cleave can mean to adhere or to divide in half. And that's normal English usage. That's just the way things work. Sometimes it depends on the domain of knowledge. For example, if you tell your child to clean the house and dust, they are to, you know what they're supposed to do, right? But if you have if you're making a cake, and the instructions are to dust it, it's the opposite thing. You like in one place you take the little specks off of the thing, the other place you put the little specks on the thing. You're dusting the furniture versus dusting the cake. It's totally different. And you can get in a lot of trouble with that. Sometimes the differences are related to contextual meaning. For example, if I said Israel, as was said many times in the Sunday school lesson today, I could be talking about a nation, all the descendants of Abraham, all are not Israel indeed, or you know, and so forth. Or I could be talking about 10 tribes of that nation. If I said Israel and Judah, then I'd be making a distinction between these 10 tribes called Israel and these two called Judah. Or I could be talking about that one man whose name was changed from Israel from Jacob to Israel. So I could be talking about a man, I could be talking about 10 tribes, or I could be talking about a whole nation. And the context would have to tell me which one I was meaning when I said Israel. So contextually, we have problems to think about, and there are cases where the English language doesn't help us as much. Well, we're going to think about these two passages in that light, and I'm going to get to the third way of understanding them with the word for. In 1 Timothy 2:6, the word for is the word hooper, which you could think of like hyper. That's where we get that from. That's interesting because that word hooper is translated by 21 different words and phrases from Greek to English. So there are 21 different words and phrases that fulfill the translation of that Greek word. But 65% of them, 104 out of 160, is used for, just like in this verse, our English preposition. And one obvious case of that that gives the sense of it is he who is not against us is for us. And it typically means on behalf of or for the sake of. For the sake of. Or on behalf of. That is what the word typically means. But does that mean it always means that? Absolutely not. The word huper in Greek is translated 21 different ways in English. The word for in English has a multitude of roots in the Greek New Testament, one of which is in Mark 10:45, where the Lord Jesus is said to have given his life a ransom for many. And it is the word anti, A-N-T-I in English. You'll think of our prefix anti-Christ, right? Or something that's against something. That is one meaning of the word. The word anti in Greek is a standalone word, not a prefix like we have in English. It is translated by five different words or phrases in English, but 68% of them are the word for in English. And one great example is an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And the best way to understand anti when translated as for is instead of or in the place of. So, if the Lord Jesus gave himself a ransom for many, and someone asks you how many, the correct answer is all. But in addition to that, and without disagreeing with that in the slightest, because it's perfectly true, we might notice that one of these phrases has the idea of, I've got these two in the wrong place. I'm sorry. You see, I've messed up here. This is, what did I do? When the Lord Jesus gave himself a ransom for many, it is, I think I've messed up. Yes. I've got the two references wrong. So the easiest way to fix this is if I do that. And then I swap these two. Right? So the ransom for all is huper, for the sake of. The ransom for many is anti, in the place of. One of them answers the question, who was the Lord Jesus' death sufficient for? Did he die enough death? Did he suffer enough God's punishment for all who want to believe? And you might ask yourself the question, if I want to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, will God run out of mercy and grace for me, or will there be enough? The Lord Jesus' death was sufficient for you if you want to believe in him. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, God is faithful concerning his promises, and there is sufficient grace for you. On the other hand, if you die rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ, is the Lord Jesus Christ's death going to be in place of the punishment that you need? Will it substitute for you? Not if you die rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ according to the scripture. So one has to do with the idea of the Lord Jesus' death being sufficient for all, but substituting for those who actually believe. So because a word can mean a thing, doesn't mean it always does, and time is an important consideration. There are people today who do not want to go to heaven that will end up being there, because before they die, they will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that was a tricky question, wasn't it? But is there going to be anyone who will be in heaven who doesn't want to be there? I don't think so. I'm not there yet, but I don't think so. They're going to be in heaven because they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, believed in God, and they're going to want to be there. But there will be people there who don't want to go there today. So time is an important consideration. There's one last question that I'll leave you with, and it's the most important of all the questions, and I can't answer this one either for you. Will you be in heaven? Will you be in heaven? The Lord Jesus in Revelation 22:17 is asking you to come. Will you come? Will you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. I can say that on the authority of Scripture, that there's sufficient grace for you in the ransom that the Lord Jesus provided. And it will substitute for you if you believe in him unto salvation. Let's close in prayer. Our God, we thank you for the portions of your word that are easy and the portions that are difficult. We would expect a book that deals with topics such as life and death and the creation of all things and your eternal plan to have difficult portions, and it does. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that teaches us and guides us. Even as imperfectly as I have demonstrated this morning, we ask for your help in continuing to grow and understand what you have for us, and to be a testimony to that others may know of the love of the Lord Jesus and be drawn to salvation in him by your love and grace. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.